Psalms 19 is a famous passage. Different sections in it are known for different things. Here, law of God, especially, is spoken about, lauded, and magnified. Psalms 19, verses 7 through 11, let us listen attentively to God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Let us pray. Today in our society, we have a cry for justice, for law. We want things done right. Corporately and individually, there is thievery. They've been caught. The companies have been caught. Individuals have been caught. And people see this and they cry out, this is not fair. This is not right. We want justice. We want these thieves stopped, whether it be Enron or whether it be your neighbor. Murder is a cry. People don't like murder. And even in our enlightened society, as much as they don't like the death penalty, they still do not like murderers, and they cry out for justice. The murderer must be stopped. I could be next, they think, or my child, or my wife. As Christians, we cry out against the murder of unborn children. We have a cry for justice in this land. Government intrusion, where they steal land, they nose into the families. It's not on a grand scale. It has been in other countries, but it's still there. Thievery by the government is just thievery on a larger scale. Doesn't make it right. And why do we believe that? Because as Christians, we say the Word of God, which has law in it, says that is wrong, government. You cannot steal my land just because you think it'll help Walmart. And of course, you neighbor, you can't steal my toys. I had a toy stolen from me once, children. I had a nice bike. Back in the early 80s, it was really cool. It had a banana seat. Ask your parents what a banana seat is, as they all laugh at me. Yellow banana seat. How appropriate. It was stolen from me. I was upset. I was devastated. It was awful. And yet, as a Christian at that time, I was taught, we don't believe in law. We're not under law, we're under grace. Tell that to the poor child whose bike is stolen. We are not under law to save us. This is true. The law cannot justify us. We cannot be perfect enough. We cannot obey the law long enough, sufficiently enough, with enough zeal to be saved, to have our own righteousness, to come before God's tribunal and say, hey, look at me. Look what I've done, as the Pharisees tried. That is true. We are not under law. It cannot justify us. But we are under law. And I'll get to that in my third point. For I don't know of too many Christians that think it's okay to murder, to steal, to lie, and commit adultery. What is that but law? And so once you understand the proper relationship of the law and of the gospel, to understand the proper usage of the law, then you can say, in one category, the law does not have use for us anymore. We don't have use for it anymore. It does not condemn us. It does not curse us. And it does not save us. But as Christians who love their Father, we want to seek to do His will. And His will is explained very clearly in the law of God. As Christians, we should understand, it is very imperative that we understand what law is, that we understand that justice must have law. Law defines justice. And in fact, law is strength. To have law is spiritual strength by the power of the Spirit. And I'll tell you why. How do you know what is right and wrong, brothers and sisters? Except that God tells you through His law. And thus, that is a strength that we have over pagans as they go from one philosophical system to yet another philosophical system, and they clash from one college to another university. They can't make up their mind what is right and what is wrong. And it's shown in our politics as they vote and change laws back and forth every year. And you wonder, do these people vote on principle? Do the leaders know what is right and wrong? Do they know what the path of righteousness is? No, they do not. And I'll tell you, one reason why is because many Christians do not know what the path of righteousness is. If we do not have the illumination, the wisdom that comes from God's law that tells us political thievery is still thievery, how can the world have that? We will have growth, spiritual growth through this. How, you ask? Well, last I checked, the law is very clear about drunkenness, about addictions. It is wrong! Because we have that knowledge, we have the power of the Spirit, we can change. That's the promise that we have. We can change. Not to total perfection, but small changes nonetheless. And thus, most of the pagans, a lot of the pagans, a lot of unbelievers in the college, they have addictions of one form or another. Does that not slow down a society? They have addictions? They have senators who are drunk, driving in vehicles and crashing off of bridges? Christians should not be doing that. Christians know better. We know better because we have the law. And that does affect society. A lawless society is a chaotic society. A chaotic society means lawlessness. It means murder, death, and mayhem. So at the very least, as I segue here into the first point, the law, although it does not convert you, although it cannot save you, does restrain society. You see that. You always prefer or an orderly society, even if it's the law of God, truncated and twisted and changed, but at least it's a law, enough law, because the alternative is anarchy. You think the police officers are busy now, can you imagine during riots, and riots and riots, because there is no law structure, there is no authority structure. And so, in this first point, what? Well, the first point is restraint, but before I get there, I want to explain what is the law. And you have that in your handout. What is the law? And I have it written out because, again, I tell you, brothers and sisters, in my experience, and I ran across it again this week, we don't know what the law is as Christians, many of us, collectively. It's enough critical mass that I believe I can say that without making a wrong generalization. Many Christians, most Christians, do not understand what the law of God is, what its use in our life is, in a society. The law of God, defined here, is God's duty upon man that he be obedient to his revealed will. End of case. It is God, from God. His origin is from God. It is a duty upon man. It is something that you and I must do. It's an imperative that he, that is man, be obedient to God's revealed will. And that would be what? The Bible. This is what we are called to as Christians. This is how the law is defined in the Bible. It is not gospel. The gospel gives us faith. The gospel gives us Christ who fulfills the law for us. It is law. It is obligation. It is requirement. And so traditionally, the Protestants have divided the Bible, not between Old Testament and New Testament as though they are pitted together, but between law and gospel. You have law requirements in the New Testament. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That shall is what? A command, an imperative, a law. Law is not a dirty word. That's what that is. That's a summary. It doesn't say everything. Last I checked, you don't love your neighbor by stealing. It's just a summary. And so, in the New Testament, there is a command, there is a law. In the Old Testament, there is grace and there is mercy. God tells them in Deuteronomy, I will circumcise the foreskin of your heart. I will do it. I will regenerate you. I will bring you back. I brought you out of Egypt because of my love and my mercy for you. But most Christians, when they think Old Testament, they think Moses. They think law, law, law. In a very negative sense. You can use the law unlawfully. That's what the Pharisees did. Or you can use it lawfully. That's what Peter, Paul, and Christ did. So we have the law defined here. as over and against the gospel. And I have it summarized in your Logic Catechism question 93. I don't believe you have that before you. Yes, I think you do. The moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, directing and binding everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity. You can't do it. And that's pretty detailed. Personal, you, your children, father, perfect, not one iota of the law should be avoided. And perpetual, you can't stop not having to do it. You must always do it. Of course, you can't. Let's not jump the gun here. You know what the Bible says about this. But I'm defining the law, first of all. The law is manifold. It has multiple types of law. I've defined it. You have that defined there in the outline. The law is eternal, what we know traditionally as the moral law, or the Ten Commandments. It is a duty of God and the duty of man, man's duty to God and man's duty to fellow man, the first table and the second table. It is at all times and all places and for all people. There's no one on earth, whether age, color, race, socioeconomical standing, that is not under the law of God in one way or another. Outside of Christ, the law of God is condemnation to you and a curse. Inside of Christ, it is a guidance that tells you how to live a godly life. You're all under the Ten Commandments. There's also another law, the creational law. That's why I said there's manifold laws. Marriage and dominion, right, were given to us, given to Adam, and hence to his posterity. Marriage, you must be married. You should seek for marriage. Marriage is an honorable thing. You must have dominion. You must work and sweat and control the earth and use it for God's glory, not for your own glory and mere consumption. You see. That's a law. But I call it a creational law because, as we know, when we get to heaven, is there marriage? So it's a temporary law, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? Have you thought about that? It's still a duty upon man, as my definition covers, that he be obedient to his revealed will. His revealed will is this side of eternity. There is marriage, and there is dominion. A third type of law, moral law, is what we call positive law, or perhaps you might want to use the word situational. Situational ethics. It's situational in terms of it is different depending upon the circumstances. So a child has a positive law. That is, child can only do certain things at certain times. He must go to bed at 9 o'clock. He must eat his vegetables. Must eat his vegetables. Is that not a law to your child in your household? You must eat your vegetables. Yeah, the kids are like, I know that law. I know that law. But that law is temporary. Very temporary. Much more temporary than the creational ordinance. Very situational. Because when they're older, the situation has changed. They can eat the vegetables they want or not. It doesn't matter. They're on their own. Right? When they're married. They can go to bed at midnight instead of 9. See, those are positive laws. And God has some of those in the Old Testament. You have something, as a matter of fact, that all of us participate in that's a positive law. The sacraments. Did you think about that? The Old Testament, the sacraments are many and manifold. All the different sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, the great high atonement was a series of offerings, the feast days. Those were used as means of grace for that they would grow spiritually. Today, all that's reduced to two, unless you're Roman Catholic, to two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Is there baptism in heaven, I ask you? No. I mean, that's it. You're in heaven, you're saved, there's no one else getting baptized. It's done and over with. See, it's temporary. Didn't exist in the Old Testament. Existed in a different form, circumcision. But it's baptism today. It's a different form. It's changed. It's a positive law. It's going to go away completely in heaven. So I bring these things before you so that you would have a rightful understanding. When you come to the Word of God, there are different types of law. But it's law nonetheless. The character of the law is the character of God. For the law of God is a mirror. It not only reflects the glory of God, it shows us our shortcomings before His justice, before His perfections. The law of God is a mirror. That's one of the characteristics. It is also, of course, infallible, inerrant, inspired, is it not? The whole Word of God is an fallible, inerrant, and inspired. It cannot have error. It does not have error. And it's God-breathed. That's what those three words are. And that would include the law. The law is inspired. Who are we to say it has no use in our life or the life of anyone else? 1 Timothy 3:15 to 16 talk about that explicitly. It is God-breathed and given to the church. It is transformational. And hence, we come back to Psalm 19. I did not forget Psalms 19. See, I'm covering a very broad topic. Not one verse covers all these things. This is pretty close. That's why I used it. Psalms 19, 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I'm still in the introduction. This is multiple sermons. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I would call that transformational. It changes you when you have the right path, when you have the light on, and you know where to go. When you have the map before you, things will change. Hopefully, they're exciting changes. You'll see sin withering away in your life, however small, however short. It seems to take forever, I know. The law of God is transformational. The law of God is beautiful and holy. He says that in Romans 7:12, the law of God is perfect, just, good. Paul says that. Psalms 119 has the whole chapter is on the law of God. A whole entire chapter. It's the longest chapter. It's virtually its own book. It talks about the law of God and all the various and sundry ways you can explain it and the beauty of it. More desired than honey. More desired than gold. This is one of the characteristics of the law of God. The more requirements God has upon us. And of course, it reflects His holiness. Leviticus 19:2 is a famous passage many of us probably know. And it says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Peter picks up that theme again. "Be ye holy as I am holy," God says. You realize that? You want a calling in life, young men and women? You're not sure what to do? Am I going to go to college? Am I just going to go ahead and get a job? That's not the biggest concern in your life right now. The biggest concern is, I want to be more like Jesus. Jesus was holy. Whatever you do, that's secondary. That's a vocation in life. That will pass away. You must focus on the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added unto you. You see. Children, you must start now. Adults, you have to already be starting to understand that it reflects God's holiness. His holiness is holy other. The characteristics of who God is, the kindness, the justice, the mercy, the perfections. Go through a book like A.W. Pink or Charnock, on the attributes of God. And you will see what holiness is. A holiness from which we cannot see the Lord without. Holiness. We talk about that word. We sing about that word. But holiness is not divorced from the law of God. When given in Leviticus 19:2, it is given in the context of the law of God. Law defines. Law sets the parameters. It is the boundary conditions. It says this is what this is, this is what this is not. We have it in the physical world. We have it in the political world. We have it in the mathematical world. There are laws. Things the way they should be, the way things are. It's another way of looking at law. Everything must have law, must have structure, must have form. And so here we understand the holiness of God is God's law. It's reflected in God's law. You want to be holy, so long and short of it, you must understand the law of God. Other parts of the Bible, the moral examples, the godly examples in Abraham, are the law in action or the law not in action, as the case may be. We know Abraham's sin. We know David's sin. And so it admonishes us, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10. It's given to us that we would learn and act accordingly, to be convicted in our hearts. And so here in the intro, as I explain what the law of God is. It's manifold, its character, its uses, the three uses of the law, to restrain evil men, to rebuke sinful men, to regulate Christian men. And thus I come to the first point, restraints by the law of God. Psalm 19:7-11a, for instance, he says, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned." That's a restraining aspect. You may or may not be restrained, that's true. But it's there. It should be there to scare the unbeliever especially. We'll go back to the Noahic Covenant. In the Noahic Covenant, he talks about you shall not murder. Not even animals shall murder. If an animal kills an animal, take the animal's life. There is no exception. This is traditionally what a lot of people recognize as the government of man being more and more worked out historically. The Noahic Covenant is a common grace covenant in one sense. It is used by God to keep orderliness in the universe. He's encouraging us by the sign of the rainbow that God is in control, there will be regularity of season, there will be a regular government. The death penalty is the sword of the government. Common grace simply means God is restraining the sinful impulses of men. He's restraining their actions. He's restraining where they're going with it. This is a very needful thing for us. It is common because it's an action of the Spirit upon all men. And it is grace because no man deserves that kind of restraint. You see, because grace is undeserved favor or unmerited favor. You need it. We need common grace. It maintains an orderly society. The law maintains an orderly society. We know that. It seems obvious to us. We must not forget this fact. As our society is crumbling from within, as our laws become more mutable, as the judges become more capricious with their interpretation of the law, we Christians must know the law so that the opportunity arises, we can help use the law to restrain society. When it asks us, "What's your view on this law?" When perhaps we run for office, when you're on a jury, can you decide what is right and wrong, and thus help God, or God use you more precisely, to restrain wickedness in society? This is the first use of the law. 1 Timothy 1:9 is a more classical passage. In 1 Timothy 1:9, he starts out the section about the restraining influence of the law. Verse 8, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Isn't that interesting? I mentioned that before. There is lawful use and unlawful use of the law. "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy, the profane, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." That is one function of the law, to restrain the wickedness of these men, to scare them with the sword of the government. Without this restraining influence of the law of God in our society, we will have chaos and the church will be in turmoil. And it's happened in history. That's why we're supposed to pray for our leaders. Not only for their salvation, for many of them probably will not be saved. Maybe many of them will be saved in the future. But for now, they're not acting like it. So we ask that God would hold back their foolish actions with the law of God, that they would have guilty consciences, that they will feel the sting. But how can they feel the sting if Christians aren't there proclaiming the law of God as a restraining influence on society? That's why I started out saying many Christians do not know the law. They don't want to know the law. They want to stay happily ignorant of the law. And so the common grace which controls chaos in Romans 13:1 is another passage where we know that the sword is given to the government. It holds back evil. And I tell you, external obedience is better than none. I want people who follow the laws in America to do it out of their heart. Many of them do not. That's not going to slow me down from voting in the right laws. I'm not going to just throw up my hands, whatever, I give up. In America, we see the action of the law. The law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments and worked out in detail in other parts of the Bible. We see its influence even today. In early America, what do we have? We have Cotton Mather and the New England Puritans working out a law code because they had a new government. They're on their own across the Atlantic Ocean from England. England has formal control over them, but not much practical control over them. They have to make their own government. Plus, they had a charter from the king saying, go ahead, do it. You're under my control, but you can make a secondary government. And they did. And Cotton Mather and the Puritans went right to the Bible, quoted passage after passage, and forged a law. The groundwork of the judicial system we have today in America. The Puritans not only forged that law based on the Bible and their understanding of the Bible, however imperfect, they also had a level of knowledge that would embarrass even me as a minister. These men didn't merely have masters or MDivs like we have today. The equivalent today is virtually a PhD. I've read some of the exams, the requirements that they have to get into college. They weren't PhDs back then. They still had more advanced training. This is how well educated they were, not just in the Bible in general, but in the law of God in particular. What is right? What is wrong? What is adiaphora? That is areas which you have freedom as a Christian. That too is bound by the law of God. They preached it from the pulpit. And hence it restrains society. The churches much preach the law. The society would go to church, most of them, so they could hear the law. The magistrates would be right there in the audience, and the minister would say, you must do this. You must do that. You must be a righteous magistrate, a righteous ruler. You must defend the innocent and judge the guilty, or God will judge you. So the magistrate heard the law of God, and it held him back. And it kept society in America in check. The ministers preached Election Day sermons. And what's an Election Day sermon but a preaching of the law? You who vote, you must vote godly. You must vote according to the Word of God. You who are leaders, you must lead according to the Word of God. It wasn't just all law, obviously. They understood the gospel. But they understood, I think, more readily than we do today, the importance of the law of God and how the Spirit uses it to restrain evil in society. When you have year after year of statistics done by great and useful men like Dobson, he's very useful, showing that in the church there is just as much fornication, just as much lying, thievery. I think perhaps murder is the only one that hasn't hitting the same level as the rest of the world. What is the problem? There is no law. And without the law, you do not have the gospel. He who does not have the law of God does not have the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am merely quoting what I think to be true, Thomas Watson, in his book on the Ten Commandments. To unpack that idea, I have the 3 points. And this first point is very true to that, very germane. The Church of God does not preach the law of God. This is what you're going to get. People don't know what to obey. They run around saying, I'm trying to follow God's will. I just want to know God's will. I want to follow His will as His child. And you say, thou shalt not, you know, commit adultery. Which also means you shouldn't have unlawful divorces. Remember, these are just a summary of the Ten Commandments. And so, as R.C. Sproul related once, one lady came up to him and said, I'm struggling to find God's will, and I think the Spirit's telling me to divorce my husband. That is lawlessness and blasphemy against the Spirit. He told her that. He says, you're telling me the Spirit tells you to sin. You think God is pleased with that kind of thinking in America, in the churches? It's not always that radical. But they do that because there's such ignorance of the law of God. It will not restrain society. They look at the church and say, you guys don't care about the law. You don't even preach the law. You don't even know your own laws. Again, year after year after year, they go to the populace and say, name the Ten Commandments. They go, one, two, and... Well, I think there was the one about idolatry. There's another one. Oh, surely, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. That's pretty obvious. They usually have the second table, maybe most of it. How can you live your life if you don't even know the basic manual of life? See, if you don't have the law of God, you don't have guidance in your life. You have confusion. You can say, I have the Spirit guide me all you want. But the Spirit uses the Word of God. Why did He give it to us? Because He was bored one day and decided to make this great, voluminous book? No, for you and I to use it, to learn it, to meditate upon it, to understand it. And of course, ultimately, it convicts us, sends us to Christ. But first of all, it's used for restraining. There's restraining of society. Restraint goes hand in hand with rebuke. You see, because the law does rebuke and scare people with its threatenings. As you see in the Old Testament, it was used that way to some extent. It's used that way today. It scares people to do the right thing. Now, I want the person to be regenerate again. I want him to have the Spirit so he does the right thing because he loves God. But this is God being gracious, not only to the church, but all of society, by threatening with the law. You steal, you're going to be punished, and it's not going to be a pleasant punishment. You murder, you yourself will forfeit your life. And as we have a weaker and weaker view of the law, it will affect society. And now we have what? People going to prison for 5 years for murdering. 10 years, I don't... Some people here will know all the numbers better than I do. Heard various and sundry stories. Those are forms of injustice. And when the church cries out for justice, when the nation cries out for justice, the church should have the answer. Justice is defined by the law of God and nothing else. It restrains because it defines and it threatens. And so hopefully you see that the church needs the law to maintain peace in society so we can use the time of peace to know more about God. To do more. Not just sit and just fill our heads up with knowledge. Yeah, I can quote all the laws of the law of God. I can show you all the godly examples I should follow. All the ungodly examples I shouldn't follow because I have all the Bible memorized. And yet never use it in your feet. There's a problem. I'm not here to fill your head only, but to hopefully motivate you so your feet will go after what God says in Ephesians 2:10, which is He is predestined you unto good works. That's exciting, brothers and sisters. And hopefully you'll see more of that in the next few sermons. It is exciting to know that we have such the Spirit, that the law is written on our hearts, and that He has promised us, however small, however imperfect, because it is imperfect, however limited, because it is limited, we can have the first steps of godliness here in this life. I should encourage you. But to do that, we must understand the restraining influence of the law upon society. Of course, hopefully upon us, of all people. As it says in Psalms 19, moreover, by them your servant is warned.